his hands. Our text this morning is going to be in Isaiah 50, starting at verse 4 and reading down through verse 9, but we'll mention the first few verses and then also another verse after it just to understand the context. But Isaiah 50, starting at verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakens morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day that you have made and that you've drawn us together to glorify you through our worship. Lord, help us to remember that our worship is only acceptable through your Son, that our worship is a sacred duty and that it is a glorious privilege. We praise you today for this holy word that you've preserved through your servant Isaiah and how it reveals to us the obedience of Jesus, that we would trust in his work and we would follow his example. Father, this morning I ask that you would grant me the physical strength to preach your word and the spiritual wisdom to say nothing else. Please forgive me of my sins, for it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. To help grasp this third servant song, I want you to remember that there are two related lines of thought that are being addressed here at the very same time. Through the prophet Isaiah, God is speaking to two audiences at once. One is relatively near in time to Isaiah, and one is far distant to him. The near case, the message is heard by those Jews who are living through the Babylonian captivity. God sent this message through Isaiah to those people who had broken their relationship with him. And he assures them that God is ready, willing, and able to retrieve and restore them. In the far case, the same words include a message to all of those who are captive by sin. To us today, God sends the message through Isaiah to us who have broken our relationship with God, telling us that he's ready, willing, and able to restore us and to retrieve us. And he has designed the method by which he will do that. He's going to accomplish it through his chosen servant. And we've seen the first two of those servant passages that point to Jesus. And this is the third one. Here's how this third servant song develops. Back in chapter 49, the Lord promises deliverance of the captives. And he calls for them and for all creation to respond to this promise with faith and with rejoicing. But suffice to say, rejoicing was not the collective response. Back in chapter 49, verses 13 and 14, God commands, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." That accusation that the Lord has forsaken them, that he has abandoned them, that accusation has to be answered. The covenant relationship between God, between Yahweh and the nation of Israel, is frequently compared in the Old Testament to a marriage. They had promised to be faithful to each other in a covenant relationship. And so if the Lord had abandoned Israel, then the children of Israel making this accusation essentially is calling God a deadbeat husband who's walked out on his wife and family. So the first three verses of chapter 50, just before our text, give the Lord's two-part response to that accusation. Now, because we're going to focus on the servant song, I'm not going to preach verses 1 through 3 in detail, but I want you to at least see and understand the structure so you can see how this response leads into our text. In verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." The first of the Lord's two biting questions in the first half of verse 1 is, where's the bill? Where are the divorce papers? And then secondly, to which of my creditors have I sold you? Right? He's following that illustration of their relationship as a marriage. And Yahweh asked, if I've abandoned your mother Israel, show me the divorce papers. Or maybe you think I've fallen into debt and I've had to sell you as a servant to pay that off. Who could I possibly be in debt to? The Lord wasn't unfaithful to Israel. The maker of heaven and earth, who claims all things as his own, cannot be in debt to anyone. So the last half of verse 1, he answers for them. It's for your iniquities. It's for your sins. It's those transgressions. The children of Israel have made slaves of themselves. Their mother Israel was unfaithful to God, not the other way around. So God addresses first his own relationship to the nation, and then he issues two more questions about Israel's relationship to him in verse 2. "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer?" Instead of allowing them to accuse God of being like a deadbeat husband who runs off on his family, the Lord's questions turn that illustration back onto the accusers. Picture a man who comes home and finds an empty house and he begins calling out to his family. That's what's pictured there. God says, "Why, when I came, was nobody there? Why did nobody answer when I called?" Let's get this story straight. I came to you. I called you. It was you that left. And again, God answers his own questions just to give clarity to the problem. It was the unfaithfulness and disobedience of Israel which damaged their covenant relationship. But despite that disobedience, God is ready, willing, and able to restore these sinful people, to reconcile them through his own power. The remainder of verses 2 and 3 says that God is strong enough to redeem them. He's powerful enough to save them. The description there, as you read the rest of verses 2 and 3, is essentially, if it takes rerouting rivers and drying up seabeds so that the fish are left stinking and drying in the sun, their gills gaping for air, I'll do that. If it takes turning the sky black, if it takes putting the whole earth in sackcloth so the whole world mourns this situation, I'll do that. That's the context of our servant song this morning. In the near term, God is ready, willing, and able to reconcile sinful Israel to himself. But the story that's being told, even as that story is being told, is that in the far term, God plans to address the root cause of this separation and broken relationship. Their unfaithfulness and disobedience, which broke the relationship with God, is going to be corrected by this coming servant of God, who is going to come in perfect faithfulness and perfect obedience, reconciling and restoring sinners to his Father. Jesus, the Messiah, will come, and he alone will reconcile unfaithful and disobedient Israel by being faithful and obedient in their place. And his role as the obedient servant of God, Jesus, will set the standard for every servant of God to follow his example. Verses 4 through 9, our text describes that example in three different areas. In verses 4 and 5, we'll see the servant listens obediently. In verse 6, we'll see the servant suffers willingly. And in verses 7 through 9, we'll see the servant trusts confidently. He listens obediently in verses 4 and 5. Look at that again. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakens morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned back away. It's interesting to me how the voice of these servant songs changes each time as Isaiah's book moves forward. In the first servant song in Isaiah 42, it was the voice of Yahweh, the voice of God who was speaking. Remember, he said, "Behold, my servant, look at my servant," and he describes him. In the second servant song in Isaiah 49, the servant was speaking to others. Remember, it opens up with the servant saying, in 49 verse 1, "Listen, you isles, pay attention, you people from afar." Now in this third song, it's the voice of a servant again, but all these verses take on the form of what in literature is called a soliloquy. It's someone who's speaking to themselves, and others are allowed to hear as he speaks to himself. And immediately what we should overhear as we listen to the servant speaking is that his character is so much different than the character of the faithless people he has come to save. Those people, we know they've been muttering to themselves about God, saying, "Well, he's been unfaithful to us. He's abandoned us. He's forsaken us." But this perfect servant is continually bragging on God's goodness. All through this servant song, you will see him talk about the Lord God. The word for Lord in these verses is always Adon. It's like Adonai. It's the idea of Lord, Master. And while this is one of those unique passages where Yahweh is actually translated as God, you will see God in all caps there, telling you that it's the Hebrew word Yahweh that is behind it. So this servant is calling his father Adon Yahweh, the Lord and Master Yahweh. The NIV, I have to choke when I say the NIV. It's one of my least favorite of all Bible translations, but it does a good job translating this here. Calls him the Sovereign Lord. In verse 4, you will see how this comes to pass throughout this. In verse 4, the Lord God gives me what to speak. In verse 5, the Lord God opens my ear to hear his word. In verse 7, the Lord God will help me. In verse 9, Adon Yahweh, the Sovereign Lord, he's going to keep helping me. You see, the servant's obedience, just in the loving and reverent way he speaks about the Lord God. Remember, he meets our disobedience and unfaithfulness with his obedience and faithfulness. He's come to live the faithful and obedient life that we failed to live. And so right away we see a contrast just in the way that he speaks about God. And he speaks, he says he's listening to God. Remember verses 1 through 3, those who had been separated from God claimed it was all God's fault, and God answered that accusation in verse 2 by saying, when I came, why wasn't there anybody there? When I called, why didn't anybody answer me? There was nobody listening. Well, now the servant says in verses 4 and 5, I'm listening. At the end of verse 4, the voice of God wakes him up every morning. He says, he wakes my ear to hear as the learned, or literally to hear just like a disciple. If Israel would only have listened to God and learned from his words, they would still be in this loving relationship with him. Instead, Isaiah 48:8 says, God tells us that you didn't want to hear, you didn't want to know. You wouldn't open your ears. They were rebellious. But what about this servant? Well, in verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ears and I was not rebellious. I did not turn away. This promised servant of God is going to come and listen to the Father and obey what the Father tells him. He'll listen and not turn his back on what he's told to do. As I said, there is a model here for us to follow. As he's being the obedient servant, if we're to be obedient servants, should follow his example. Not simply in listening to God, but also in the way he describes doing it. He says that it's morning by morning, the Lord wakes him up. He wakes his ear to hear is to learn. Listen, your Bible reading and prayer are best done in the morning. I am not going to get legalistic about it and say that if you're not doing your Bible reading and prayer the very first thing in the morning, that somehow you are a bad disciple of Jesus. I'm not going to go there, but I will say the best practice is to set aside time early in the morning. Jesus is the servant here in Isaiah 50, and it's him who's saying, he wakes me in the morning. He wakes my ear to hear just like a disciple, like a learner. Psalm 5, verse 3 says, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto you and will look up. Now, isn't that what Jesus did? It's not just that it says it here, but when we look in the Gospels, we see that he does the exact thing that's described here. This isn't just poetic hyperbole. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel incidentally presenting Jesus as the perfect servant, he records as early as Mark chapter 1, verse 35. In the morning, a great while before daybreak, Jesus rises up for prayer and communion with the Father. Follow this example and you will set aside time early each day to be in communion with God, to have where he speaks to you through his word and you speak to him through prayer. The other model we see in our text is that not only is he an obedient listener, but that only an obedient listener can be an informed speaker. Most of verses 4 and 5 is describing the obedient listening of the servant. But the very first phrase in verse 4 shows how that obedient listening was put into practical use. The beginning of verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Now the interesting thing is, if you remember, this is a bit of a contrast to the second servant song last week. Remember last week in Isaiah 49:2, it describes the servants of God as he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. We talked about that promise and said, look, his words when he comes, they're going to cut like a knife. He is going to use piercing, sharp speech. But now the message is amended to include, the Lord's given me the tongue of the learned, the tongue of a disciple. Not only is he going to listen like a disciple of God, he's going to speak like a disciple of God. And the things that he speaks, he says, that I should know how to speak timely words to the weary. When Jesus comes, we'll see this in the gospel, sharp, cutting words and comforting, encouraging words at the same time. Isn't that perfectly in the character of God himself? I mean, didn't the beginning of this chapter cut like a knife when it's God saying, look, if I've abandoned you, show me the divorce papers, or, you know, remember what really happened. It's you're the one that's left. I came, I called. Nobody answered. But the same God who spoke those searing words also quickly amends them with soothing words. I can still take you back. I'm strong enough and I'm willing. What obstacle would I not overcome to reconcile to you? Jesus the servant is the same way. He receives the words of the Father and he speaks the words of the Father. If you want to see Jesus speaking those same kind of searing and soothing words at the same time, all you have to do is read Matthew 23. You'll read him in that chapter. He calls the scribes and Pharisees, "You bunch of hypocrites, you blind guides, you whitewashed graves filled with dead men's bones." And yet at the end of that chapter, he is crying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together like a mother hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't come." It's only the servant who can pick up the words of the Father like that and speak both bluntly and compassionately in truth, because he has listened obediently. Second, the servant suffers willingly. Look at verse 6. In that former servant song, there were some hints that this messianic servant would not simply ride onto the scene unopposed and raised in a military and be triumphant and victorious in the eyes of everybody who saw him. Remember Isaiah 49 verse 4? The servant said, "I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain." Now Isaiah's message expands on the sadness of his ministry. The opposition is going to do more than simply reject him. They'll also violently oppress him. In verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Three specific forms of suffering are outlined in verse 6. First, "I gave my back to the smiters," or to those who strike. This is evidently a prophecy of the Lord being scourged by the Roman authorities. The Gospels record how Pontius Pilate ordered the Roman cohort to torture Jesus, pounding in a crown of thorns into his head and beating him with a staff and then abusing him by scourging. The device for scourging was called a knout or a cat of nine tails, and it was woven with pieces of bone or iron or sharpened bronze attached to the end of leather straps. And the victim would be stripped of his clothes and either have his arms stretched up as he was attached to a pillar, or he would be bent over and attached to some low post, and his hands were tied so he had no means to defend himself. And the beating would commence with that whip and those pieces sometimes sticking in the flesh and having to be yanked free. And don't think of the Jewish tradition here of only getting 39 lashes, because the Roman method included 4 to 6 soldiers taking turns swinging until they got tired and handing the whip to the next person until they were all exhausted. It was not at all unusual for the victim to die. Jesus says, I give my back to the smiters. The second form of suffering here is "my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." Now, interestingly, the Gospels do not record a specific record of this happening, but there is no reason to doubt that it did happen. Right? Isaiah's word here is as good as the Gospels. Two possible occasions for it are likely. The first could have been at the high priest's house immediately after Jesus is arrested. They spent the night alternately questioning him and punching him in the face. It's very possible they also ripped out fistfuls of beard. It would have been painful. It would have been embarrassing, right? For the Jewish person, the beard was symbolic of his masculinity. The other possibility is it could have happened at the same time the Roman soldiers were torturing him in those other ways. The third form of suffering is "I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." This gets fulfilled horrifically at three different moments. In that Jewish trial at the high priest's house, he was mocked and punched. During the torture by the Romans, they were playing their favorite game, was called Mock King. Right? They put that crown of thorns on his head, struck him with a fake king's staff, and kneeled down at his feet, spitting on him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." It also can describe the shame as he was on the cross, where he was left open and exposed and mocked and derided by the crowd, the religious leaders coming by shouting and making faces at him. As shocking as this whipping and beard plucking and mocking are, it didn't even touch the surface yet of what would happen. Each of Isaiah's songs advance the story of this anguish and torment a little further. At this point, the curtain of this suffering is just being slowly drawn back until the final servant song in Isaiah 53, when we will see it in all its detail. And yet along the way, there are two truths to remember about this suffering. First, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The stripes from that whip that he got on his back, he suffered in our place. It's the punishment that we deserved. The very context of this servant song is to remind us he is obedient and he is faithful, and he steps in to the place where we were disobedient and we were unfaithful, and he takes our place, and this is what he suffers for us. The second thing to remember is it is always willingly. This servant is the very Lord of glory. They could not have touched him except for the fact, look at verse 6, he gave his back to the smiters. When they came with the shame and spitting, I didn't hide my face from it. The servant listens obediently, and the servant suffers willingly. Then in verses 7 through 9, the servant trusts confidently. Look at verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. As you read this servant song, something should stand out that tells you exactly why there is so much confident trust. The servant is faithful and trusting because he knows that the sovereign Lord is forever faithful and always trustworthy. As he speaks to himself, about the very nature of God, that sovereignty, that total power of God. That's the theme of this entire chapter, right? He is almighty to save. He wakes up his disciples every day. He opens their ears. He gives them the words to speak. He can dry up rivers and seabeds and cause the sky to go black and make the whole earth go into mourning if that's what he wants to do. So the servant here displays confident trust through this suffering because, verse 7, the Lord God will help me. He says, I won't ultimately be confounded. I won't be ultimately humiliated or disgraced. He says at the end of verse 7, I know that I will not be ashamed. It's this confidence and trust that lends the servant the strength to endure that suffering. So he says in verse 7, therefore have I set my face like a flint. This is not a common phrase for us, but the word flint is describing a hard rock. The idea here is the description of tenacity, absolute determination, rock steady, immovable resolve. Luke uses a very similar phrase of Jesus in Luke 9, verse 51. Luke says, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew the time had come. He knew the place that had been set. He likewise set his resolve to march toward the end in obedience and submission. He determined to march toward that suffering and shame, confidently trusting the end result would not be shame. Jesus continually told his disciples, I have to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, and be killed in order to draw all men to myself. We can hear that message in Isaiah based on verse 6. The message is, here, I know what suffering awaits. There's scourging, there's ripping out my beard, there's spitting, there's the apparent shame of the world on me. But in verse 7, I know I will not ultimately be ashamed. The end is going to be different than it appears. Why? Well, verses 8 and 9, he is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. The servant knows he is going to be declared righteous by the sovereign Lord. So much like the verse of the voice of Yahweh himself in verses 1 through 3, the servant begins issuing challenging questions. In verses 8 and 9, you want to contend with me? Come on, let's go to the ultimate judge. You want to be my enemy? Well, let's stand together and see who's left standing. Adon Yahweh will help me. The Lord God will help me. You can't condemn me. You're going to be like moth-eaten clothes. Opposing this servant of God is to offer nothing but pointless claims, full of holes, ready to be disposed of. Verses 7 through 9 are not only a description of the confident trust of this servant of God, it's also issuing a challenge. You are going to take a side here. Whose is it going to be? You might want to shy away from taking the side of the servant when you read verse 6 and you say, well, there's going to be scourging and there's going to be abuse and there's going to be mocking. There's going to be people spitting. But ultimately, when we stand before the judge of all the earth, this obedient servant is going to be declared righteous. And unless you identify by faith with his suffering and shame and know that he willingly endured it for you, then you are going to be on the side that endures the wrath of God. Trust in Jesus, God's servant, who does righteously all the things that we've done badly. Right? He listens obediently. He suffers willingly. He trusts confidently. This servant song ends in verse 9, and I hope you walk away from the text just amazed at the graciousness of God, who lovingly calls his people to reconciliation even after these horrible accusations made against him. He even offers his own son as this obedient servant. The promise here, 700 years in advance of it happening. I pray that you marvel at this servant's message. But the prophet Isaiah, who was blessed to be able to record this precious message of Jesus, Isaiah steps back into the narrative at the end of it in verse 10. Isaiah finishes this servant song, and in verse 10, it's the voice of Isaiah that's calling people to faith. He says in verse 10, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servants, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. This servant is not only to be marveled at, this servant is a message that must be obeyed. He's the example to follow. Do you have fear? Do you have reverential awe of God? Then you have to obey the servant of God. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your own righteousness, because you are unfaithful. You are disobedient. Trust the promise here of God's servant, who is faithful and obedient in our place. And stay upon his God, it says. Obey this servant and stay upon his God. Trust in him. Rely on him. Lean on him. Find your resting place, your reliance and confidence in Jesus, the obedient servant of God.